Good morning. If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to Luke, the fifth chapter. We'll begin our study in Luke 5 in just a moment. Just before services, Brother Doug said to me, he said, well, you have a good one for us this morning? I said, well, I don't know. But what I do have is I have a good platform to start from. I don't know if I'll do it justice or not, but we'll try to study and try to come to a better knowledge of the truth. And that, of course, is our goal here, to always look back to the Scripture and let that be our guide and try to make points directly from the Scripture. So we're going to do that from Luke 5 this morning, and specifically in verse 17, beginning the story where Jesus heals the paralytic. So if you'd turn there, we'll be reading in just a minute. Before we do, I would also like to mention those who are continually mentioned as being ill and those who are maybe not all the time mentioned, but ill right now. Let's remember them. And let's also remember Sister Allen, who has moved, and I know her number and everything is back in the back. Let's try to reach out to her. She's always been a very good encouragement for all of us, I know, and I'm sure at this time could use some encouragement as well. So let's try to reach out to all of those people who are struggling right now, and as we do, understand that we're pretty blessed that we're not struggling right now, so we need to think about those people as well. In Luke, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 17, this is a rather lengthy reading, but if you'll bear with me, I'm going to read through verse 26, I believe it is. Luke 5, verse 17, beginning. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, and who had come out of every town in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before him. When they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went to the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. So when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." That passage really tells us a tremendous amount about Jesus. It tells us really exactly who Jesus is. It explains to us who he is. We'll talk about that in just a second. But it tells us also what it really means to be a friend to someone, these friends that took this paralytic before Jesus. And it tells us that the heart of a person affects greatly their attitude toward Jesus. What is the heart of a person, and how does that affect their attitude? But when you break down this reading that we just did, I want to look at it in five different parts. First of all, I want to look at the friends who took their friend before Jesus to help him. I want to look at Jesus' reaction to that. Then I want to look at his critics' reaction. The scribes and the Pharisees are mentioned specifically here, but probably others there. And what was their reaction to that? And then I want to look at the miracle. And not just the miracle itself, but the message that accompanied the miracle. Because that's the thrust, I believe, of what's being talked about here, is that message that accompanies the miracle. Why was that miracle done? There was a message that needed to be relayed to these people. And then there's the reaction of the multitudes that we'll talk about. Well, first of all, the men who brought this paralytic to Jesus to be healed. And I tell you, those men are friends. They are friends indeed. In the deeds that they do, they show themselves to be friends. Mark's account, and we won't turn there, but Mark's account tells us there was four of them, four friends, and they brought him on a bed, and that would have been some type of a pallet kind of thing, maybe just blankets or something like that. But you can just imagine four friends, maybe each with a corner of that bed, and they're bringing this man to Jesus. But when they get there, the crowd is just—it's too large, and they can't get in. And you know, at that point in time, they had a couple of options. They could have said, "Well, we just can't get in. Let's go home. Let's go on home because there's no way that we're going to be able to get in here." You know, I can imagine that they probably could have also seen Jesus teaching and said, "You know, we don't want to interrupt his teaching. We don't want to, you know, cause a big show or a spectacle, so maybe we should just go home." But what we see is that nothing was going to hinder these men from getting their friend to Jesus. So they went up on the rooftop, and they let him down through the tiles and the roof. And the determination of those friends, that's compelling to me. They're determined to get their friend the help that he needs here. And it tells me a few things about them. First of all, it tells me that they recognize the seriousness of his condition. They realize how serious this man's condition was. He's a paralytic. And he was not ever going to walk. That was a serious condition. But they also realized that he wasn't going to just get well on his own. He wasn't one day going to just be better. That was not going to happen. They also somehow recognized that Jesus was the only way that he was going to be healed. And I'll tell you, it's probably because of what they had seen or heard that this man Jesus had done in the past. And so they realized this is the opportunity. This is the person. And then, even more than that, they recognize the urgency of the situation. You know, this might be their only opportunity. This might be the only time that they can get their friend to this person who has the ability to heal them of this thing that's never going to be healed on its own, this serious condition. This might be the only opportunity. So we probably ought to just stop right there and make a few applications from a spiritual standpoint. And these are, I think, very obvious by these four things. But, you know, when we see someone that's lost, do we understand their real condition? Do we understand the seriousness of their condition? If we are the ones who are lost, do we understand the seriousness of our condition? It's a grave condition. It's a serious condition. Do we understand that in that condition we're never going to get to heaven on our own? We're never going to achieve that on our own? These men had to have help. We have to have help. Do we realize that only Jesus can bring a person remission of sins? Do we realize that Jesus is the only way? He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He's the only way. These men recognize that from a physical standpoint with this paralytic that they brought before him. Do we recognize that from a spiritual standpoint, that he's the only way? That Jesus is the only way? And then maybe one of the biggest lost points, and we even talked about this in class this morning, is do we recognize the urgency of the situation? Whether it be us or someone else that we've come in contact with, do we really realize the urgency of the situation? For these men, as I mentioned, this might be the only opportunity they ever have to get their friend to the healing power of Jesus. And I just wonder how many of us were in the company of someone this week, this past week. And it was the only opportunity that we're ever going to have to influence that person for good. And it was the only opportunity. Maybe we're never going to see that person again. Maybe they're going to die before we see them again. Maybe we are. But maybe that was the last time that we ever could have affected anything spiritually speaking, and we just failed to try to say something to that person. Do we understand the urgency? These friends realized all these things, at least from a physical standpoint, for this man, this friend of theirs who was paralyzed. And they brought him to Jesus. And we can certainly see that in this particular miracle, that friends bring friends to Jesus for help. And we need to make sure that we're a friend to people. Well, the second part of it was Jesus' reaction. Let's look at Jesus' reaction. One of the things I find interesting about this is that Jesus seems to not be irritated in the least about this interruption that happened, this situation. And, you know, Jesus is he's a teacher. He's teaching these people. He's a master teacher, as we've noted many times before. And, you know, most teachers don't like to be interrupted or disturbed or the focus taken off of kind of the message that they're trying to relay. But can you just picture Jesus there speaking and he's teaching these people, and then there's this noise up above. And where do you think all the eyes went in the audience? It went up to this tile in the roof of the building. Everybody's looking up there to see what's going on. All the eyes are focused on there, no longer focused on Jesus and the message and everything. And as the tiles are removed, they're all focusing on that and the ceiling, and then this pitiful paralytic is lowered down from the ceiling. But you know, if all that bothered Jesus, we don't see that. In fact, what we see rather is Jesus using this as a teaching opportunity. And not just a teaching opportunity, but the very message that much of this audience needed. That very message that they needed. As Jesus deals with this man, he's demonstrating right off the bat. Turn back to Luke 5 if you've turned away. You may want to just put a marker there. But Jesus demonstrates right off that the spiritual condition of this man is what's important, and it's much more serious than the physical condition of this man. Remember what he said there at first, verse 20? And when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." He said, "Your sins are forgiven." I wonder if those four men that brought their friend to Jesus understood that. You think they brought their friend, they carried their friend, and they lowered him down in order for Jesus to forgive his sins? I don't see that. I don't think that was their original intent. I don't think they realized the spiritual condition was worse than the physical condition. They saw that physical condition, and I think that's probably the reason why that's so prevalent today. This man's spiritual condition was worse than his physical, and that's obvious because, you know, paralysis is only something that's involved in this short life, but spiritually lost person has to do with eternity. Our spirituality has to do with eternity. And I'm not sure that his four friends really saw that, but Jesus did. And while we know that intellectually, I think sometimes maybe we forget that same thing. And that's probably the difference between things that we can see and things that we can't see. And that's a challenge sometimes. If somebody has a serious illness and we see they're in pain and they're suffering, and maybe they've become frail and this seems hopeless, their condition, and they become discouraged and all that. And then what happens is our sympathy is just kind of awakened within us, and it bothers us, and we think about that, and we pray about that, and we worry about that. But, you know, we can't see the stain of sin That's not as obvious. The pain and the suffering, the frailness, and the discouragement that goes along with that, the soul of a person. We can't see those things. We can't see heaven. We can't see hell. And too often we don't have the sympathy that we should, and the empathy that we should in that regard. And it's a difference between those things which we can see and those things which we can't see oftentimes. In 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And what we need to do is we need to ask God to help us through the eye of faith to see the critical condition of people who are lost, to see the critical condition of sin and the need for Jesus Christ to forgive those sins. We need to see that that's unseen. We need to recognize that. We need to come to the realization that as much concern as we have about spiritual well-being, physical well-being for people, we need to have concern for their spiritual well-being. We need to have equal concern for their spiritual well-being. And that doesn't remove the concern that we might have for physical well-being, but what it does is it aligns those priorities correctly. It puts those in the right order. What are we concerned about the most? Are we concerned about those physical things? Are we concerned about those spiritual things? Jesus made it clear what the most important thing was, because it's the first thing he said to them. He said, here's your spiritual condition, and I'm going to take care of that. And nothing else matters, is the message. Well, third, when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, it induces a response from his critics. Here, again, they're mentioned as the scribes and the Pharisees. Likely there are others who are critical of this, but in verse 21 of Luke 5 again, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, there is a very serious charge that's just laid before Jesus. Blasphemy, that's a serious thing. And somebody says, we're going to have a lesson in a couple of weeks probably about blasphemy. But somebody says, you know, what is that? And I have four things that, and these aren't mine. I didn't come up with these, but I read these. But there are four things that we can find ourselves guilty of blasphemy with. And we need to be aware of these. First of all is when we attribute to God those things which should not be attributed to Him. And I'm just amazed sometimes at the people out there who, with every unpleasant thing that occurs in their life, that arises in their life, they blame God for that. They say, well, you know, God did this. Why did God do this? And anything comes up that just doesn't make them just happy and blissful, God is to blame for them. Turn to Job, the first chapter. We know the story of Job. In Job 1, he loses all of his possessions. He loses his servants. He loses his children. But do you remember what his reaction was? If you're in Job 1, look with me at verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And look at verse 22 now. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong. He didn't blame God. He didn't blame God for any of it. And I think that we need to be careful about placing blame on God for the things that He's not responsible for. You know, Satan's active too. Satan's out there doing things. He's out there tempting. He's out there causing problems. That's what brought about this situation with Job. Let's be careful not to blame God for things that are not God's. And let's also be careful not to blame God for things that occur to us that maybe we don't even understand. Maybe we ought to blame God because it's the best thing that could have happened to us, but it doesn't feel like that at the time. We need to be careful in our blame. Turn to 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians 12. Here Paul has a thorn in the flesh and some kind of physical problem that's been troubling Paul. And he's asked God, if you remember, we have noted three occasions in which he asked for this to be removed. But he's pleading with the Lord to take it away from him. But look, I want you to note that he doesn't blame God for it. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul didn't blame God with that. That was a problem. He wanted it gone. It was a bad situation for him. He felt at least, but he didn't blame God. Now God used it, but it was from Satan, is what Paul tells us. And all of us have bad things in our life. We've had bad things. We kind of continue to have bad things, but we can't blame God for that because what that is blasphemy. That's attributing to God those things that should not be attributed. The second way we can blaspheme is failing to attribute to God those things which should be attributed to Him. And I'll go to James, the first chapter. James 1, verse 17, we read, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creations. God's blessed us, hasn't he? God has blessed us with many things, and we even talked about again in class this morning the abundance that we have, and we all have an abundance, and we share in that abundance. And even the poorest person here is very rich, really, even as world standards are concerned. But we're very blessed. Do we thank God? Do we genuinely thank God for that? Do we attribute those things to God, or do we just take that on ourselves? Do we take that glory on ourselves? And also, even past that, the Bible teaches that when we talk to somebody, or when we teach somebody, or when we help somebody see the things that we're talking about this morning, that God gives the increase in that teaching. But do we take the glory on ourselves? Or do we give that glory to God? If I take that glory and honor to myself, have I not failed to attribute to God those things which should be attributed to Him? Yes, I have. Is that not blasphemy? Turn to Acts 12. In Acts 12, here Herod has made a speech. And I want you to look at how the people reacted to that speech that Herod gave. Acts 12 and verse 21. So on a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne, and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." That's what they said about Herod. Then immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Accepting honor that's due God is blasphemy. And when men take that honor on themselves, that's blasphemy. When men accept that glory themselves, that's blasphemy. And I think, too, about men who take on titles that really should be attributed to God, titles like father or reverend or things like that. Those really ought to be God's titles. Those ought to be attributed to God, shouldn't they? Is that not blasphemy? I think we need to be careful. And in our worship, even, as we are here and we worship God, we need to approach this occasion with reverence. We need to approach it with respect. We're all here before God, and we're here for God to worship Him, and this is serious. And we need to have regard for that. Third way we can blaspheme is to fail to give proper reverence to God and His Word. And with this, what I mean is when people go out and they constantly take the Lord's name in vain, and they do it when they're excited, they do it when they're sad, they do it when they're scared, they do it when they're happy, they just kind of do it constantly. You know, even in our texting, we have the OMG, you know, and is that not blasphemy? Is that not taking the Lord's name in vain? Do we have any reverence for God anymore? So many people are so careless with the name of God. And then fourth is to claim for ourselves power that only belongs to God. And that's the situation here in Luke 5. That's the concern of these people, is that someone is claiming the powers that only belong to God. In Luke 5 again, let me read verse 21 again. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" So they're saying he's a blasphemer. He has taken on this power that only belongs to God. And Jesus is claiming that for himself. He's claiming something that only God can do. And you know, if Jesus had taken on himself that power to forgive sins, and had not really had that power, if he had not been God, then that would have been blasphemy. But you see what the critics say here. Who can forgive sins but God? Who can do that except God alone? And you know what? That's right. You're correct, Pharisees. You're correct, scribes. No one can do that except God. He says, "I can forgive you of your sins." And you know, you and I can forgive each other of things that we do against each other, but only God can forgive sins. And that brings us really to the fourth point that I want to make, and that is the miracle that comes about in the message. And we're going to see kind of the answer to this question in this section. Look with me at verse 22 as we see the miracle and the message. And really the message is the key here. That is brought across in Luke 5 and verse 22. "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God." So does Jesus have the power to forgive sins? Yes, he does. Well, how do we know that? Because he performed this miracle as evidence of that power. He says, which is easier to say? Is it easier for me to say you're forgiven of your sins and nobody be able to see that? Nobody be able to witness that? Or is it easier for me to say, take up your bed, man who has never walked before, walk out of here? Which is easier to say? Which is easier to do? So what he does is he does both. The message behind the miracle is that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. But wait, the scribes and the Pharisees says that's God's alone. Only God can do that. Nobody else can do that. But Jesus has demonstrated that. He's demonstrated the power. So what's the conclusion? And here's the message that he's relaying to him. What is the conclusion of all that? If God is the only one who has the power to forgive sins, and now if Jesus is forgiving sins and shows that by this power to heal this man, then what is the answer? Jesus is God. That's the answer. That's the message that's being relayed here. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied about, that's been waiting on. He's here. This is God with us. You see how he did that? He kind of brought them to that on their own. And you know, I wonder sometimes if the scribes and the Pharisees came to that same conclusion that we very logically can come to by how Jesus relayed this. I kind of doubt it. The indication is maybe that they didn't, or even if they did, that they kind of denied that within themselves. And, you know, prejudices sometimes can cause us to come to conclusions because they overcome logic sometimes. I wonder sometimes if those four friends who brought the paralytic there that day, if they got that message. I don't know. But I think the real question for us this morning here today is, do we get that message? Do we understand that? Do we really get who Jesus is? He's God. He's God with all the attributes of deity. He's God with us. He's divine. And I think sometimes maybe we can miss that message. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus would leave heaven and come to earth for us so that we might have hope? We read in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus was there. The Word became flesh and dwelt with us. That's God. And He's here with us. I wonder sometimes if we understand that, if we get that message. Look again at verse 25. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house glorified. So this man had been carried there by his friends, and now he leaves walking, and he's carrying his own bed. He was in a situation where he couldn't even get in, but now he's able to just walk out. Can you just picture that? You see, after all of these great and marvelous things have happened, he kind of maybe rolls up his bedroll, and everybody's sitting there maybe mouths open, amazed at what's happening, and he just kind of makes his way out, and you just kind of see people at that point kind of moving out of the way, and he makes his way out. What was their reaction? What were those people's reaction? This paralytic had been the demonstration of Jesus as God, of the power on earth to forgive sins, and now he's walking away. He's carrying his bed. He's leaving. He's healed. His sins are forgiven. And so the fifth point, the reaction of the multitude who were in the room that day observing what had happened. Verse 26. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Now, we weren't there, but we, through the pages of God's Word, can see this, that these people were amazed, that they glorified God, that they were filled with fear, and that fear is respect, is the reference here. When we see these things that were talked about here, what is our reaction? What's our reaction to the gospel? What's our reaction to the message that Christ has brought? What do we do? Just imagine for a second yourself in that crowd. What would you think of that? Oh, well, if I had seen that, that would have been pretty compelling. That would have been something that would have changed. Really? We talked about even this morning what we read with the rich man and Lazarus. Do we understand that we have all we need? Isn't that what some of that story is about? The rich man asked him to send somebody back to his family. If you send somebody back, my brothers will hear and they won't be in this torment like me. What was he told? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He was saying they got all they need. They have all they need to obey. They don't need anything else. And our reaction to evidence of truth is critical. What's our reaction to that? What's your reaction when you hear truth, when you see truth, when you open the Scripture and you understand and you study what truth is? What's the reaction? We're going to have some time in just a minute to kind of see what that reaction is. We're all going to have some type of reaction, whatever that might be, but it's going to be pretty telling for each of us. What our condition is versus what our reaction is. Are we in a condition of a critical nature like this paralytic? Not from a physical standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint. What's our condition? And what is our need? Well, as we look through Luke 5, we see these great friends. We see this great miracle. We see the message that accompanies this great miracle. And what this is telling all of us is that we have to recognize the seriousness of sin. We have to recognize the seriousness of that condition. And we have to do what we can to help others come to Jesus and come to that realization of the seriousness of that thing that ails them so much, that sin. We have to realize that. We have to recognize that spiritual needs are so much greater than those physical needs that we have. And I think, again, oftentimes that those physical needs can just be so right in front of us and distract us so much, whether they're positive physical needs or negative physical ailments, they can just be right in front of us and they can just cloud our vision of those things that matter the most. We recognize that the spiritual things are of much greater importance than those things that are physical. And we need to realize who Jesus is. That Jesus is God. He's God with us. So may the Lord help us to realize our place in this story. Where do you fit in this story? I'd ask you to think about that. May the Lord help us to change our minds from critics, if that's the condition that we're in, to those of the crowd or those of the paralytic that honor and fear and respect God. May the Lord help us find faith to come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for remission of our sins, as this paralytic received. And may the Lord help us always to glorify Him in all that we do. Take out your songbooks, if you would. We're going to sing a song of encouragement, and it may be that there's someone here who believes. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, do you believe in this miracle we just read about in Luke 5? Do you believe that Jesus really is God? The Bible teaches us that confession is needed. And if you remember the Ethiopian on the road to Gaza, when Philip approached him and taught him there, there comes a point on the road and he says, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" "If you believe, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they went down to the water. They baptized this eunuch. Philip was called away and he went on his way rejoicing because his sins were forgiven. Because he had accepted Christ. Because he had realized the need. He had gone to the source. And he had received the help. And just like the paralytic who walked out rejoicing, he went on his way rejoicing. If you've fallen back, you can come back to the Lord as well. Whatever your condition is, and we talked about this in class too, as long as you have life, you have opportunity to repent and to turn to God. And I hope that you'll do that now. Come to Him and find forgiveness of sins, find remission of your sins, and find hope of eternal life only in Jesus Christ. Won't you come as we stand and sing?